Amen. Please be seated. It's good to be with you folks again on this very blessed Lord's Day. It's always a pleasure and a joy to be with you, to give to you the Word of God, and it's my real pleasure and joy to do so this evening. The Word of the Lord this evening comes from Psalms, and I'm going to read two of them here, Psalms 9 and 10 together. My wife, folks, is a real big reader of the Bible. She doesn't read books. She doesn't watch TV. All she reads is the Bible. In fact, when you know, we have six kids. I don't know if I ever mentioned that to you all. And so she is driving, like you moms, some of you dads might appreciate you, she's driving all over creation. And as she is driving, she is constantly listening to an audio Bible. So she must read, in that sense, through the Bible at least five times a year. I'm a big believer in reading the Bible as well. So although this is a rather long chunk of scripture tonight, I really would just like to read Psalms 9 and 10 together. Sometimes, really, the Word of God just speaks for itself. You know, kind of the clarity of scripture, kind of go figure that some churches may actually believe in that. So here is Psalms 9 and 10. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exalted you. I will sing praise to you, to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence, for you have maintained my just cause. You have sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities were rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift up the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, in the net that they hid. Their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forgot God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them to fear, O Lord, let the nations know that they are but men. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Thus the reading of the Word of God. Let's bow in a brief word of prayer, ask for the Lord to bless us as we reflect on His Word. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come before You this morning, this afternoon, and we thank You, Lord, for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for the Word of God that gives us, Lord, nourishment to our soul, strength to our hearts. And as we reflect on these words tonight, I pray, Father, that it'll be a reminder to us of just how great You are as our God, how blessed we have been as Your people, that it may encourage us to always look to You, O Lord, for our help and for our constant support. Hear our prayers, dear God, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, when I was in seminary many years ago, my roommate and I were both single at the time. And as young single men, we did what all single men would do. We prayed for our future spouses. My roommate is somewhat of a romantic. He still is to this day. He decided that he would actually write a poem about his future wife. And the way that he did this, yeah, I know, it's really sappy. the way that he would do this is by writing it as an acrostic. He would write with each line of poetry beginning with successive letters in the alphabet. And it was more of a descriptive poem, different attributes about what his future life will be like. So A is, honestly, I can't remember how it goes, but A would be like adorable. You know, adorable will she be. Beautiful will be her appearance. What's a C word? Candor will be her temperament, and so forth and such like. And then he just kind of went on and on and on, D, E, and F, and so forth. I'm not sure what he did with X. What do you do with xylophone? How is that an adjective? Well, this is exactly what Psalms 9 and 10 are. Psalms 9 and 10 are actually an acrostic, where each major section of poetry begins with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. In other words, Psalms 9 and 10 were originally one long poem. For reasons that I think are pretty clear when you read it, it began to be celebrated and used in the context of ancient Israel as two completely separate poems, and thus that's how we have it divided up here. But originally, it was one poem, and for our purposes tonight, I kind of want us to focus on the two psalms together. It's not a perfect acrostic. There are some glitches here and there. So, for example, what would be equivalent to our English D, S, and Q, those letters are missing in this acrostic. Our equivalent of an M and an N are reversed in this acrostic. Some of the sections of the poetry is long, others are a little short. In other words, there is no sense of a continuity. You get a sense that the poem, when you read it, is a bit herky-jerky. But I don't think that was accident. I think that was intentional. This is a lament, folks. And in many ways, what you have here in Psalms 9 and 10 is a reflection of the reality of life reflected in the art. The way that the lament of the psalmist is troublesome and discouraging, you see that same kind of breakdown in life in the structure of the psalm. In that sense, you could see that what the psalmist is experiencing in his life is reflected in his writing of the poem. You'd be surprised how many psalms are actually like that. It just really, the literary structure reflects sort of the trauma or the difficulty that is going inside within the psalmist himself. The main message then of Psalm 9 and 10 is this, that during times of real difficulty, the psalmist remembers who God is and what He did for him in the past. And as he does this, this brings him comfort and peace for the present, as well as he thinks about the future. The psalmist is thinking about what God has done for him in his past, and he realizes that the God of his past is a God that's with him now. And so he's able to draw comfort in what he's going through right now, as well as things that are going to be that he will be facing in the future. The application that I hope that you'll gain from this is just a real simple one, folks, that we all remember the God that we worship when we sit here on an evening like this. That's all I want to do, is for us to remember the God that we worship. The psalm here, and I'm going to go through this rather quickly here. There's a lot of material to cover, and we don't really want to get bogged down on too much. But you do see a pulsing movement within the psalm. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 12, is a thanks for past victories. Thanks for past blessings that God has given. The psalmist is thinking about his past, and he is giving thanks to God for things that he'd done for him in his past. Psalm 9, verses 13 to 20, then, is a prayer of thanksgiving for those things, as he constantly remembers the things of the past. Psalm 10, verses 1 through 11, is a description of the enemy that is oppressing him at his current time. And then Psalm 10, verses 12 through 18, is a prayer for vindication, kind of rescue from the oppression of that enemy. And there's the movement that you have here. He is reflecting on the past, and he is giving thanks for that. He is looking at his current trial through some oppressive enemy that is unspoken, and he prays for vindication because he knows the God of the past who has helped him before is someone that can help him right now. So first, thanks for past victories in Psalm 9, verses 1 through 12. The psalmist opens in verses 1 and 2 with a praise unto the Lord. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. He says he's going to remember all of his wonderful deeds, not just some, not part, but all of his wonderful deeds. And as he reflects on as many wonderful deeds that God has done for him in the past, it leads him to give thanks to the Lord. Verse 2, it leads him to be glad and to exult in him. So what are these things that the Lord has done in his past? What is it that he is reflecting on? Well, you find that in general strokes here in verses 3 through 12. The first thing you read about is the way that God has defeated his enemies of the past in verse 3. When my enemies turned back, they stumble and perish before your presence. In fact, this theme of God defeating his enemies is something you're going to read in Psalms 9 and 10 over and over again. What is it that leads God to judge and to defeat his enemies? It's because he is a just God. You see that in verse 4. For you have maintained my just cause. You sat on the throne giving righteous judgments. The psalmist here is appealing to God to be just, and he is doing so. Notice that he is not asking for God to be arbitrary, and God is not arbitrary. He is completely just. He is fair and just, and that is what he is asking for the Lord to be. And in being just, he is defeating his enemy. In fact, the judgment of God against the enemy is so thorough that there's no memory of the enemy left anymore in verses 5 and 6. It is interesting. The enemy here is never specified. You're not told his name. You're not told where he's from. You're really told nothing other than the fact that he was sort of there at some point. You can almost see how the judgment of God here to wipe his memory off the face of the earth is reflected in the fact that he is nameless. He is unspecified. You just don't know who he is. Notice what it says here in verses 5 and 6. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. See the same thing in verse 6. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities were rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. He goes on to celebrate in verses 7 and 8 again this justice aspect of God. He repeats this again. For the wicked, God is just, which should terrorize them. Verse 7, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. For the wicked, God is just, which is a terror to the enemies. But for the people of God, his is a comfort. It says that he is a fortress and a stronghold in verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. This is such a fantastic image, folks, and you see this repeated in the Psalms over and over again, this idea that the Lord is a fortress. He is a place where you can feel safe. He is a stronghold. He is a castle. He is a place where you can come to be protected from enemies that are assaulting you. You see the Psalms, not just this Psalm, But so many psalms that are reflecting on this imagery of God as a safe place, and that is what he has given to you here, that in the past, he was assaulted by these enemies, but the Lord was his safe place. The Lord was his fortress. He goes on to say in verse 10, because the Lord is his fortress, he will never feel abandoned. The Lord will not forsake him. The Lord is with him, always with him, never to abandon him in verse 10. Those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. The psalm ends, this first section then ends in verses 11 and 12 with a call to exalted praise. And in this call to exalted praise, he is repeating the things that you read about in verses 1 through 10 before. Sing praise to the Lord, verse 11, who sits enthroned on Zion. There's that judgment theme again. Tell among the peoples his deeds, for he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. So here is God. He is just, and his justice, and in his justice, he defeats the enemies, but for the people of God, they are vindicated. The psalmist here is saved and protected. You could end right there, and that already is just a fantastic piece of poetry that celebrates the character of God and the salvation that he brings to his people. But he goes on to even do more, a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 13 to 20. And in fact, he essentially, again, is saying the same thing in verses 1 through 12, but this is now more of a prayer than it is a confession. Notice how he begins in verse 13. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. Here now he begins to hint a little bit at the fact that there is somebody out there who seems to be oppressing him, an enemy, an outside factor that is causing him torment and hardship. And thus he is appealing to God for help. And as he did in the past, when he is in times of trouble, he looked to the past. He does the same thing right here once again. Look what he says in verse 15. The nations have sunk into the pit that they made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Again, he is defeating their enemies. The way that the enemy set up traps for the psalmist, the Lord now turns it on its heel so that the enemy falls within their own trap. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. There again is the judgment theme of God again. God is just, and the psalmist is depending on that. And in his justice, verse 17, the wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. You see, while the wicked are judged because God is a just judge, the people of God are blessed. They will be never forgotten. God will not leave them. God will not abandon them. God will not forsake them. Verse 18, for the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Notice again the constant theme here that you see what the psalmist does when he is facing difficult situation, almost an impossible situation. He does two things. The first thing he does, he appeals to the divine God. He appeals to the supernatural, and he realizes that God is on his side, and that God is greater than any situation that he can face. This is the reason why he appeals to God, because God is God. Verse 19, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged before you. You see, God is God. And compared to God, man is just man. People are just people. You see, it's not even a fair comparison. When you compare the strength and the sovereignty of Almighty Creator, Redeemer God versus the fragility and the weakness of man, humanity, even at our best, cannot compare to the sovereignty and the majesty and the supremacy of Yahweh. So verse 20, put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. You see, folks, this is the reason why we need to study theology. This is why we have to have a robust, solid doctrine of God. Because by doing this, we understand the God who is with us, the God who is working for us, the God who will never abandon us. The Christian life, folks, is a tricky thing, and I suspect we all kind of know this already, and this might be an already given fact, but the Christian life is really a supernatural thing. What the Lord asks us to do, we cannot do on our own. This is the reason why we have to look outside of ourselves and constantly look to the Lord. The first thing that psalmist does in trials and difficulties, he appeals to the supernatural, sovereign, almighty God. The second thing that he does, he remembers God and the things that he had done for him in the past. The logic, of course, the rationale seems to be this. If this is who God is, and this is what he has done for me in the past, then this is who God is now, and he can most definitely help me right now, as well as what other trials I may face in the future. To always remember that God is on our side. In addition to our doctrines and doctrines of grace, we need to have an understanding of the history of salvation, to remember what God has done for his people in the past. Now, yes, we have to make adjustments the way that the Lord related to his people and manifested his powers in the Old Testament is going to be very different, of course, than the way that we see him working in our day-to-day. And, of course, we have to make those adjustments. But the Lord does not abandon you. The Lord is still just. The Lord does not forsake you. He will not leave you. In fact, you could say the reality of the incarnation, the fact that God is with us, and the fact that even in Jesus' resurrection and ascension, that he leaves to us his Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts, is evidence to support that idea that God will not ever leave you. The psalm then begins to shift in Psalm 10, in verses 1 through 11. Everything up to this point has been more or less praise, thanksgiving, great remembrance of the way that the Lord has delivered and produced and watched over the psalmist in the past. But here it's as if you're listening to a symphony and now you're going into a minor key, because the tone of verses 1 through 11 now begins to shift. He is now describing the wickedness of the enemy that is oppressing him right now. Notice what he begins there in verse 1. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Whatever initial provisions that the Lord may have provided against an enemy who is assaulting him, it sure looks like that enemy is winning the day right now, and the psalmist here is suffering in oppression. And so he does what he's done in the past. He appeals to God. He says here in verse 2, as he describes now the characteristics and the attributes of this enemy, this wicked that is oppressing him. He says in verse 2, in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. They are persecuting the poor. In verse 3, the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul. And he is boasting, you could say, of his lust and his materialism and his desire for violence. And the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. Not only is he bragging about the pain that he is causing on others, he is now mocking the Lord. In fact, his mocking of God becomes even more blasphemous in verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. He is wealthy, he is successful, and it looks as if God has let him get away with it. Verses 5 and 6. His ways prosper. Again, the his here is this wicked person. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. He's getting away with it, and it sure looks like God is allowing this to happen. Verse 7, he is verbally abusive. Verse 8, he is in verses 8 through 10, in fact, he is murdering the innocent. In fact, he is doing it in a cowardly way by hiding and ambushing the wicked, the innocent, and the poor, and the impoverished, and the orphans. In all of this, as if that is not bad enough, he is ridiculing God. Verse 11, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. See what he is doing. And this is the wicked, folks. And this is what is going on. And so you're seeing here the reflections of the past in Psalm 9 that leads to a prayer of thanksgiving. You see him reflecting on the evil and the wickedness of his enemy that leads him to the final section in Psalm 10, verses 12 through 18, a prayer of justice. He says that God must do something. Psalm 10, verse 12, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. The wicked thinks that God doesn't know. The wicked thinks that God doesn't notice. But God knows everything. Look at verses 13 and 14. Psalm 10, verses 13 and 14. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you make note of mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. You see, the wicked thinks that God doesn't see anything, but God sees everything. The wicked thinks that God doesn't care for the helpless, but God is caring for the helpless and for the poor endlessly. The wicked thinks that God is powerless, but God is all powerful. And the psalmist ends by making this appeal for God to be God in verses 15 to 18. First and foremost, to vindicate his own justice in verses 15 and 16. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. May the Lord be king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Not only for the Lord to vindicate his own sense of justice, but then to defend the innocent. Verses 17 and 18. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of this earth may strike terror no more. And thus, Psalms 9 and 10. A celebration, you could say, of the strength of God, the justice of God, the provision of God in times of need. Folks, I have a pool in my home. It's a rather deep pool. The shallowest end is 5 feet, so it's coming up to my chin. When my children were younger, they would want something that they called a rocket. It basically is where I kind of sneak up from underneath the water and I launch them up into the air. And I would do this easily 20, 30, 50, 60 times. I didn't need to work out back in those days. That was a workout. The only way in and out of my home back in those days was to go through a bedroom where you have a sliding glass mirror door. I don't know if you have seen a door like that. And so whenever you walk by this glass mirror door, you just can't help but to notice, but look at yourself. I mean, you just kind of do it. It just by kind of default. And after doing like 40 to 50 of these launches of my children, and I took a good look at myself one day, I must confess, I look pretty good. And so my son was with me. My young son, who was about 5 years old, was with me. And he looked at me and he said, you know, Dad, you're so big and strong. And I responded by saying, I know. And so you would go through a few little flex and poses just to encourage your son. Because you know how it is. You want your children to be proud of you. My son then responded by saying, Dad, you're not that big and strong. Wisdom of youth. He said, God is bigger and stronger. Folks, I don't know what troubles you're going through. I don't know what needs you're facing. I don't know the hardships that you're going through. But this I do know. Our God is bigger and stronger. Whatever trials we are going through can be fairly harmless, it would seem. Maybe just the sniffles. To something perhaps much more traumatic and difficult, the mourning of a lost one. But regardless, our God is bigger and stronger. And this, folks, is the reason why the Bible calls us constantly to remember. Remember the Lord. Remember who you worship. Don't forget. Don't forget who it is that you are, who is with you right now. If you did, and you know, I actually should have done this in preparation for tonight. If you did just a simple Bible search for the word remember, in an English Bible, you just type in the word remember, do a search, it must occur hundreds of times. You see, the Bible is constantly telling us to remember. Don't forget. Remember. Remember the Lord. Don't forget what he has done for you. Remember who he is. And constantly reminding us to hold on these attributes. The Lord's Supper. We do this. Why is it? Jesus tells us to do this in remembrance of me. You know what happens if we do forget? There's actually an example of that, you see, in the Old Testament. We reflected on it a little bit, even this evening when we were reading from the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And even there, the constant appeal is to remember, don't forget, all of these things. But what happened in Israel's history? They forgot. They forgot the Lord. And so what happens as a result of that? The Passover, they didn't celebrate it because they forgot the Lord. The Exodus, the event of the Exodus, gone out of memory. The provision of the Red Sea, gone. The covenant promises God made, forgotten. All of this because the people had forgotten God and what he had done for his people. To put that in modern day translation in the context of the church, this would be something like, you know, you go to a church and there is no cross, there is no resurrection, there is no Holy Spirit. That's what we are talking about. Honestly, I'm not sure what's left of the church at that point other than just a lot of fluff. And not that fluff is necessarily bad, but if that's what we're looking for, then you don't need to come to the church for that, folks. You can get that on TV or on the internet pretty much any time. What we are called to do, you could say, is to not forget. To not forget. To remember. Remember who God is. Remember what he has done. Remember what he has promised. Because what he has done for his people of the past is the same God that is with you right now, and he can help you right now. Thank God that he reminds us, because, folks, the reality is that we are prone to forget. We are so easily prone to. This is why we need to hear the gospel preached to us every single day. And praise God that you have a pastor and elders and deacons and parents and members who are committed to doing that here, to remind each other of our nature and who God is. And to remember that this is a God that we worship on a regular basis. Our God, you could say, though we may be prone at times to forget, praise God, our God does not. He never forgets. He remembers his promises. He remembers that he is just. And he remembers that he will make you just. He will declare you just. And that he will make you holy. And he will glorify you, all because of the promises that he has made. But you know, there is something that he does forget. He forgets your sins. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions, and I will remember your sins no more. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. All because of Christ and everything that he has done. Praise God that we have a God who remembers. Praise God that we have a God in Christ who forgets. Let's bow in a word of prayer together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening, and we thank you, Lord, for being a God of compassion, a God of justice, a God of mercy, a God, Lord, of vindication. Lord, you are one who has heard the cries of your people, and I suspect that many here have lifted up many hours of tearful prayers to you in the past and have clung onto the things that you have done for your people of old. We appeal to you now as our God now that you will do again a great thing for us now. And that you will bless us, nourish us, strengthen us, be the God of gods, the Lord of lords, and bless us, your people, for we are in constant need of it. Thank you, Lord, for these reminders, and help us, O Lord, to not forget, to always remember. Help us to encourage one another not to forget, but to always remember how blessed we are, Lord, to have you as our God, how richly blessed we are, Lord, as your children. Hear our prayers, dear God, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.